Well, it's our final Sunday for a while, considering these wonderful whole Bible truths that we've been contemplating, the things we believe about God, not through any one passage, but because we take seriously all that Scripture has to tell us about Him. And this week, as we consider God's immutability, His unchanging nature, let's begin with a reading from 1 Samuel and then from the letter of James. Firstly, from 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return to me, that I may bow before the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Not notice, rejected him altogether. Saul could have turned back to the Lord, but rejected his king. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Secondly, James chapter 1 from verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, picture the scene. You've flown halfway around the world with the woman you love. In your pocket is the only piece of luggage you care about, the diamond ring you have agonized over for months. Everything is perfect. Three Mexican musicians are hiding behind a bush, ready to burst into song. The hotel concierge is standing by with a match, ready to light the fireworks the instant she says, I do. You have one last look around to make sure that every last detail is right. And then, just as Pete did, you get down on one knee. And then you see an alarming sight. Everything was perfect. But stepping onto the beach is your best friend, Keith, wearing Hawaiian shorts and a loud shirt with a six-pack of beer tucked under his arm. Everything was perfect. Everything was classy. And then Keith arrived. Scene two. Iris is in a nursing home now. She has better days and worse days. But there is one thing guaranteed to bring a spark to her eye. You ask her how she fell in love with Frank. They met during the war. As soon as it was over, they were married. And from that day till the day she died, they were never apart. It's been a long time now since he was gone. But you know what, says Iris? I would not change a thing. Now, in this life, nothing is ever that perfect. Nothing's completely perfect. And yet still, there are some riches so beautiful that you couldn't bear to see them changed. The Mona Lisa does not need me to jazz her up with a bit of lippy and eyeshadow. Romeo and Juliet does not need to be updated with a more cheery ending. And the God of the gospel does not need to adapt with the times and go woke. He's perfect. Just the way he is. So perfect that any change at all would be the most devastating loss we could imagine. And so almost Every attribute of God we've looked at over this summer has led irresistibly to this final one. God does not change. It is the crowning glory of all his other perfections, because immutability means that God will be the wonderful God he is forever and ever. So we were led here by thinking about God's infinity and his eternity. We were led here by thinking about his simplicity. And most of all, we were led here by thinking about his perfection. We saw right back at the beginning that God is a perfect being. He has no potential in him whatsoever. So it's not just that God doesn't change or he won't change. God cannot change in any way at all, either of his own free will or through some sort of external pressure. There aren't many things God can't do, but this is one of them, because any change at all would be a change for the worse. It would imply there was something lacking in God, something that needed to be fixed. But he is the rock of our salvation, a picture the Bible falls back on again and again. The rock is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's the one who was and is to come, ever the same perfect being. So we thought about that immutability at various points over the summer, but there's one aspect of it that's worth giving a little more time to, because it's the claim of traditional Christianity that instinctively we modern thinkers find the most uncomfortable, I think. If God is without change of any kind, then that includes emotional change. If God is immutable, without change, then he's also impassible, without passion. He doesn't suffer. He doesn't need pity. And we have no way of tugging on his heartstrings, because God's emotional life is perfectly even. He is all that he is, all of the time. Now, I wonder how you react to that idea of a God without passions. I think our problem is that it is so radically different to the way we feel and we think. Every day of our life, we are punched in the guts, aren't we, by a whole raft of different emotions, and we respond to them bodily. They make our hearts pump faster, our cheeks flush, our throats close up, our eyes fill with tears, our sweat begin to bead. Passions knock us for six, whether we're looking for them or not. And we just can't imagine life without them. To say that God is without passions makes him sound frozen to us, unrelatable, as if he had a heart of stone. He's life, Jim, but not as we know it. But I think the first thing to recognize is that all of those are very, very modern fears. God's impassibility went almost unchallenged for the vast swathe of church history, right from the earliest days through the debates and the councils over Jesus' nature, right up until the horrors of World War II. Impassibility has been assumed fundamental. And then two things happened. First, we had a radical change in the way we think about authority. When liberal theology was born, suddenly everything was on the table. It was all up for discussion. We could reimagine God however he seemed most relatable, most attractive to us. And then secondly, the world was hit with the horrific trauma that was the Holocaust. What sort of a God makes most sense of a world where more than 1 million men and women can be starved and gassed to death in a place like Auschwitz? Surely the sort of God we want, reason some thinkers, the sort of God we want in the face of horror like that is a God who feels our pain, a God who hurts with us. Fast forward to the 21st century, and we live in a culture that prizes victimhood. And is it any wonder that we want a God who can be a victim too? It seems very attractive, a God full of empathy and concern, but it overlooks one very important thing. The Bible has a far, far richer answer to human evil and human pain. So we're going to look for most of this morning at why that answer depends on a God who does not share in our victimhood, our suffering. But briefly, I know this is a truth that is going to fill us with questions. So let's try and at least address two of the ways that this doctrine of impassibility can be caricatured and distorted. Number one, impassibility does not numb God's affections. The God of the Bible is full of emotion, isn't he? He grieves, he rejoices, he gets angry, he relents. And yet theologians rightly point out that if you take the whole Bible seriously, you have to conclude that he is without passions. That doesn't mean, though, that those theologians think of him as unfeeling. It's not like God has been numbed with Prozac or locked in the deep freeze. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God's emotional life is rich and hot and real, but it's very different to ours. When we talk about passions, we don't mean quite the same thing as the modern idea of emotion. Traditionally, a passion was understood as something passive, something that happens to you. It comes upon you. So you don't jump in love, do you? You fall in love. Or you take your child to school for the first time, and in front of all the other dads, she kisses you on the cheek and runs off to join the other kids, and whether you like it or not, there's a lump in your throat. It hits you. That's a passion. Something that wallops you, unexpected. Now, nothing wallops God. Nothing happens to God. Nothing takes him by surprise. So he can't have passions, but he certainly has affections. Affections are different. An affection is an act of the will. God chooses to love. He wills to hate evil. And he does that in a way that is stable and even and eternally unchanging. God's affections can't grow and they can't fade. And one reason for that is that all of them are infinite. Everything he has, remember, he has without limit. He cannot be any more alive or more joyful or more dynamic. So there's nothing to improve. Apparently Mike Ovi used to put it like this: God is at full volume all the time. That makes him about as far from an emotionally constipated Brit as you can imagine. He's not like us. Here's C.S. Lewis. The reason why God has no passions is that passions imply passivity. The passion of love is something that happens to us, just as getting wet happens to a body. God is exempt from that passion in the same way that water is exempt from getting wet. He cannot be affected by love because he is love. So to imagine his love as something less sharp than our own temporary derivative passions, that is a disastrous fantasy. Don't think that God is numb. Secondly, impassibility doesn't neuter the Bible. Or at least we shouldn't allow it to. The Bible often talks about God's affections in human ways. And yes, when we want to analyze the baby talk, we can do that. We can recognize that when the Bible says God has hands and feet, it's using anthropomorphism. And in the same way, when it says God burns with anger, it's using an anthropopathism. It's speaking in a human way. But while we can explain the language like that, we don't need to neuter it. Remember, God's baby talk is a love language. It's how he communicates true things about himself in a way that we can understand with our limited brains. So it's okay when we read those different passages to think of God in the human ways that he's revealing himself kindly to us. Even the Westminster Confession does it. Chapter 2 begins by talking about this God who is without body, parts, or passions, the impassible God, and in literally the same paragraph, it calls him long-suffering. So it's important that we let the Bible speak. We don't need to neuter it. The Bible says God can love us and delight in us and be pleased with us and hate us. And it's all true. But it's speaking in our kind of language. What we're seeing in those passages is how God's fixed, unchanging emotions look in the light of our changing world. Think of the way a painting can look so different depending on what sort of light you shine on it. The painting hasn't changed, has it? What we've done has changed. Well, God always hates sin with full volume. He hates it eternally in the same burning intensity. But when his people provoke him in the Bible, they see that hatred. It's an affection, but in time it looks like a passion. It's described that way. Psalm 136 is a great example of that. It's a poem delighting, remember, again and again and again in God's steadfast love that endures forever. It's the same steadfast love all through the psalm, but we all experience that love very differently. One writer puts it well, if you're an Israelite, steadfast love means salvation. If you're an Amorite, steadfast love means slaughter. It's not that God has changed, but in time, in human lives, stuff happens. And the same God looks very different in light of our stuff. And that helps us, I think, understand what the Bible means. When sometimes it says God regrets or relents or changes his mind, it's not that God in eternity has really changed. It's that stuff happens in time. God makes a promise. Judgment is coming. And implicit in all of God's promises is a condition. Always, trust me and I'll save you. Repent, I'll forgive you. Now, sometimes in the Bible, people refuse that condition. And God appears to regret even making them. It's not really that he was caught by surprise. That's clear in the passage we read there in 1 Samuel, isn't it? I'm not a man that I regret things the way you do. Yes, I've said regret 3 times in this chapter, but I know what I'm doing. We're seeing the same steady hatred of evil, but it's reflected in Saul's life in light of his behavior. Other times in the Bible, people do repent, and so God himself appears to relent from judgment. It's not that they've tugged on his heartstrings and won him round. He is just being absolutely true to his unchanging character, his constant promise. Now, we could spend all morning on that. I'm sure some of you will want to chat about it. We can do that at coffee time. But I want to make time to show why this isn't just something to defend and grimly assent to. This isn't a truth for our intellects. Like all of them, this is a truth for our hearts. Maybe it's counterintuitive. But affirming God's absolute lack of passion ought to fill us with joy. Impassibility stirs up our passions. If God were subject to human emotions, then the gospel would be a very different sort of gospel. And here are 4 quick reasons why. We'll blitz through some and spend more time on the last one. Number one, if God was emotionally passive, then his arm would lose its strength. Historic, robust, biblical Christianity is about the God who steps down into our muck from a position of absolute strength, not just to weep with us or feel our pain, but to rescue us from it. The God of the Bible isn't a victim, he's a rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We need a God who is strong and mighty enough to hide in when we're afraid. What good would it be if all we could sing was this? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me share your hanky, please. That is not a God we could turn to when the ground collapsed under our feet. The other night, Barnabas did what little boys have a habit of doing. He was running along the path in Ravelston Park, and he slipped onto the gravel and burst both his knees and scraped both his hands. And he's a tough lad. But it was one of those moments when the shock just overwhelmed him, so sore that he couldn't even cry. Just gasp and sob. And it's horrible, isn't it, to see a child like that? But in that moment, the last thing he needed was me to fall apart and cry with him. He needed his dad to pick him up and hold him tight and tell him again and again that it was okay. Now, maybe at first it's appealing to have a God who suffers as he sees us suffer, who feels our pain, but how much better is it to have a God who can scoop you up and hold you tight when we're hit with devastating news and we're fraught emotional wrecks, frantically scrabbling for an answer? That is when we need to know that God is as strong and composed as he has ever been. Our Savior is not flustered. He's one who will walk into the burning building when everyone else is running in the other direction and overcome with fear. He's got this. That's the God you meet in the Psalms, isn't it? The God with a mighty arm who's powerful to save. It's the God you meet in the Gospels, the one who walks calmly to the cross when literally everyone else is losing their head and running the other way. The one who lays down his life of his own accord. No one takes it from him. He's not a victim. He doesn't need our help or our sympathy. It's remarkable how little the Gospels play for our sympathy. He's there to help us. Number two, if God were subject to human emotions, then his smile would lose its sincerity. I wonder if you've ever come across a child who just seems nervous to be around their father, never quite certain about how he's going to react, whether he's joking or teasing, or whether he's about to cross that line into lashing out. Well, as one weak and human dad, let me tell you the signs of a weak father. A weak father swings wildly from fury to remorse. One minute he flies off the handle, screaming at the kids, and 10 minutes later, he's full of guilt. All he wants to do is hug them. But over time, I think, children start to distrust that, don't they? His smile starts to lose its sincerity. It is not stable enough. It's one of the reasons why the name Father, even, isn't a perfect analogy of who God is. He is not like even the very best of our fathers. And it's his lack of passion, among other things, that marks him out as different. If God was subject to emotional change, swinging about, then he could be as inconsistent as the rest of us. He could be a bully. His anger could no longer be just, because if you caught him at the wrong moment, what you'd see is disproportionate rage. His love would no longer be steadfast, because if you met him at your lowest and your ugliest, you might just find his feelings for you were wavering. That's the God the new atheists love to slag off. To them, the God of the Bible is a mean, spiteful bully, isn't he? But Dawkins just hasn't really understood Christian theology. It is not possible for an impassible God to be vindictive. It goes against his very nature. He's not capable of it. Nothing ever wells up in God that goes against his better judgment. Everything he feels, his love, his jealousy, all of it is an act of his will. It's driven by his values, calm and steady. And it means that when he calls us children and he smiles on us in Jesus, then deep down, we can trust that smile. He means what he says. Thirdly, if God was subject to passions, then his love would lose its scandal. What is the great scandal of the Christian gospel? The thing that moves us and humbles us and offends us most deeply, isn't it this? That the God we were made to know and love does not derive a thing from us. He doesn't get something from us at all. We don't win him round. We don't make the first move. We don't have some deeply hidden, admirable quality that God in his wisdom chooses us for. He forgives us and loves us, and it's entirely free. And God's impassibility means it can only ever be that way, because there's no chink in his armor. He doesn't need our sort of love before his sort of love can kick into action. In fact, it's not even possible for us to change how he feels about us. A God without passions cannot be manipulated. Now, we desperately want to think that God's love must be kind of like our own. It's a mistake I think many of the modern theologians make. They assume that God's love must be needy, the way our love is. It has to involve give and take. It has to sway him the way love sways us. We want a God who can be swayed, don't we? We're comfortable with that because we are so used to using our emotions as a way of manipulating one another. Maybe you had that one grandmother who was always stuffing sweets and coins in your hands on the way out the door. And then there's the boss you have to crawl to and flatter all the time to keep him sweet. And sometimes when people are really desperate for love, they literally try to buy it with cash. But no matter how much you've paid for a bride, you know deep down it's not the same as someone who's chosen to love you. Love isn't really love unless it's given freely, and it certainly isn't grace. While God's impassibility means that we cannot twist his arm into loving us, we can't just pray longer and more passionate prayers and hope that it will somehow melt his heart. And that's unsettling because it means we can't buy him or influence him or control him. It insists that grace has to be grace. If God could be bought, then his love would lose its scandal. And finally, most importantly, if God was subject to human emotion, then his cross would lose its solace. Give God the ability to suffer, and you rob Christianity of its most beautiful treasure. It's the paradox, isn't it? Right at the heart of our faith, for century upon century, we've confessed an immutable, impassible God, and yet the most beautiful thing about that God, the crown of all his glory, is that he took upon himself human flesh and surrendered his hands to the nails and embraced the agony of death. And we have a name for that. We call it the Passion. The impassible God is famous for his passion. Now, to people who deny impassibility, that seems to be the killer argument. Surely there is no greater proof that God can change, he can suffer. Isn't that a change? Make that assumption, though, and you miss out on the whole wonder of what us Christians believe. They weren't idiots back in the 5th century. They could see the paradox. But to them, the paradox was the point. Because if God feels our pain already up in heaven, then what on earth would be the point of him coming down to be one of us, one with us? If God was just like us, then why the God-man? Certainly Jesus changed. He learnt, he laughed, he wept, he suffered. And in that fact that he suffered for us, there lies the whole of our comfort. But he didn't face those changes as God. Christ suffered as one of us. And the early church had whole councils to try and understand how that works out. When God became man, he didn't do it by conversion of his godness into something else. He did it by assumption of our humanity. He took on what we are. He took on a human nature alongside his unchanging, impassible divine nature. And the two were perfectly united in one person. Here's how one of the fathers puts it, Gregory of Nazianzus. In the incarnation, God the Son remained what he was, and what he was not, he assumed. It wasn't by conversion, it was by assumption. He took on our nature so that Christ could suffer in the flesh even while he was impassible in his Godhead. Now, the point of all that isn't to give you some sort of complex equation. The point is to give us something real to cling on to, even in our deepest darkness. When Christ suffered on the cross, it wasn't some remote, divine, out-of-body kind of suffering. It was real, human suffering. The pain of searing loss that we love to sing about, that belonged to the Son, not the Father. It was Jesus Christ as a person who suffered through his human nature. The Father didn't suffer. His own divine nature didn't suffer. He was sustaining the world in glorious Trinity even while he hung on the cross. But if we let Jesus' suffering bleed further back into the Godhead, then what we do is make the incarnation itself pointless. God did not send his Son because he couldn't bear his own suffering any longer as he watched us. He sent his Son for us. He sent him to fix our suffering. The unchanging God who was outside of our mess and unaffected by our pain, nevertheless, he chose to wade right into it. The whole wonder and mystery of the incarnation is that through Jesus, the impassible God can come close to us, can involve himself in our grief. So that with Wesley, we can sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." It's only a mystery because it shouldn't be possible. It isn't possible. And yet we can truly sing that in Jesus, God felt real human suffering. Now think about the difference that makes when you need it. If God suffered as God, well then when we are hooked up to the chemo, we could say some lovely platitudes to one another. We could say, it's okay, God's suffering with you, he understands your pain. But truth be told, a God who just suffers with us like that simply is not good enough. It'd be like me coming to visit you on the cancer ward and pulling the drip out of your arm and hooking myself up to your drugs. What good would that do? Would that help you? I could empathize, sure. I'd know what the side effects were like. But empathy doesn't redeem. If we stop there, then all we're doing is sentimentalizing the idea of suffering, as if somehow God feeling our pain was meant to give us magic comfort in itself. But if God suffers as man, he can not only empathize perfectly with us, but he can suffer with purpose. Jesus doesn't just say, I've been there. He says, I've fixed it. I didn't just suffer with you. I suffered for you. And that's real solace. If you want a good cry later on, have a read of an article by a dying pastor called Todd Billings. It's called Undying Love. He wrote it after treatment for the same cancer that is slowly killing my dad. But what he discovered as he wrestled with the needles and the grief is that he deeply and desperately needed a God who wasn't all caught up in his pain. He needed the comfort of an impassible God if his suffering was ever going to be redeemed. Well, we've spent all summer probing into God's nature, attempting to sound the depths of love divine. And those depths of love don't get any deeper than the incarnation. It is the great wonder at the heart of our faith. But if the firstborn seraph couldn't sound out those depths, then I'm sure we haven't managed it in 7 sermons. There is a lot to God that we don't know and a lifetime to learn and enjoy it. But I hope we've at least seen this. There is absolutely nothing lurking in those depths that ought to make us in any way afraid or ashamed of who and what God is. Even those things we find the hardest to understand and the least appealing, the idea of a God without passion, look closely, and they are deeply, wonderfully beautiful. Our faith is consistent and it is wonderful. Each and every truth we've looked at is deeply unified and glorious, and each one of them finds its significance at the cross. So we end where we started, don't we? Theology is for our hearts. It leads us to praise. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Let's bow our heads. Almighty and everlasting God, our author of peace, our giver of all that's good, in the knowledge of you stands our eternal life, and in your service is perfect freedom. And so we pray that every day for the rest of our lives, each one of us here would be drawing closer to you, the true and triune God. Would we be growing more certain of who you are and how you work and what you love, of your unchanging nature, your irrevocable promises? And would that knowledge of you be the well we draw from when we need it most? Would it be the joy of your people? For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.